Yeah. Well, you know, this week we're going to be bombarded on the television, whether it's local news or or national or ESPN, about the big game that's coming up next week, the Super Bowl. And I thought, well, I'll enter into the fray and do some theologizing about it. And so that's what this sermon is going to be dealing with. The Harvard-Yale football game, the rivalry, goes back a long, long time. And it's always been intense. But one Yale coach, decades ago, really maybe went a bit too far when he said in the locker room before the team went out to play, "Gentlemen, you are now going out to play football against Harvard." Or he probably said, "Haven." "Never again in your whole life will you do anything so important." Does that seem to be a little bit of an overstatement? I mean, these were probably going to be lawyers and generals and entrepreneurs. I think it is an overstatement. But many people do over-idealize football. I know some men who are so into football that everything revolves around it. I can remember years ago when they first started Monday Night Football. Do you remember that? And the local church I was serving, we couldn't have a meeting that would go past 7:55 on a Monday because all the men and some of the women would want to leave to go home to see the game. Maybe you've heard the story of the guy who was telling his buddies that his wife had threatened to leave him if he didn't give up football. And one of his buddies said, "Oh, that's terrible. What are you going to do?" And the guy said, "Well, I'm sure going to miss her." It's almost that bad in some families. The great coach Vince Lombardi, who won the first Super Bowl, once commented that there are three important things in life: family, religion, and the Green Bay Packers. Well, he got two of them right. Okay. We have Super Bowl next Sunday. Over 70,000 people will be in Miami Stadium, and at least 60 or 70 million homes will have the game on. At the risk of adding too much to an already overhyped game, I'd like to make a comment that we in the church could all learn something from the game. First of all, we Christians could learn something from the fans. Let me explain. A good fan does a number of things in preparation for the game. He clears his calendar so that nothing will interfere with his being there. He's so committed to being at the game next week that he will pay $1,900 to $9,775 for a Super Bowl ticket. That's before the scalpers get involved. Until the game, he will talk about the contest with other people, and when the big day arrives, he will make a special effort to be early so he won't miss a thing. He'll try as hard as he can to get the best seats available, preferably somewhere close to the action. During the game, he'll cheer with exuberance. He will even enjoy it if the game goes into overtime because he'll think he's getting more for his money. And then after the game, he'll race out of the gates to tell everyone who wasn't there about his experience. You know, we pastors have fantasies. One I have is that churchgoers will be more like fans. We pastors have the fantasy that everyone will plan on coming to worship. We have the fantasy that everyone will come early instead of at the last minute so that they can prepare for it and listen to the prelude. And then we have the dream that worshipers will actually be enthusiastically involved. We pastors also have the fantasy that everyone in attendance will give generously toward the support of the church. We even hope that folks won't mind it if the church service runs over a little bit. So what if the sermon goes on 40 minutes? Or the choir elects to sing two anthems? Oh, and here's a fantasy. Oh, Pastor, could we sing all the verses of the hymns? I studied in Canterbury, England a few summers ago, and I sang in a choir that was of the clergy who were there, and we sang in the Canterbury Cathedral. And that particular evensong, we sang all 12 verses of For All the Saints. We mentioned every saint that the church has ever had, I think. And then after the service, we have the fantasy that everyone will leave and talk about the good things that happened and the good news of Jesus Christ that was shared. Is there biblical precedence for this? Yeah, it's in the Shema, the greatest of all the Old Testament commandments. I know it's a fantasy. I just think we could learn a lot from the fans. Enthusiasm for our faith is something that we should all feel and show. We are a part of the greatest story in human history, and if we can't get excited about Jesus and his love for us and all of humankind, then something's wrong. One reformer in England in the 18th century said to his fellow clergy, "Catch on fire with enthusiasm, and people will come from miles around to watch you burn." Are you on fire for the Lord? Are we, in fact, on fire for the Lord? Do others see enthusiasm in us? Secondly, we in the church can learn something from the teams that will play next Sunday. Now, after some initial jitters, the Kansas City Chiefs and the San Francisco 49ers will get into their groove and start to execute their plays the way they had planned. It's a beautiful thing to see a team execute the way they have practiced. It's a wonderful thing to see a team work in harmony. For when they do, they accomplish things. I came across an unusual paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 12, and you can look up 1 Corinthians 12 and see what St. Paul is talking about, where he likens the church to a body with hands and feet and eyes and there's the paraphrase. "For the team is one and has many players, and all the players of the team, though many, are one team. Indeed, the team does not consist of one player, but of many. If the defensive end would say, 'Because I'm not the quarterback, I don't belong to the team,' that would not make him any less part of the team. If the whole team were running backs, where would the kickers be? And if the whole team were kickers, where would the cornerbacks be? But as it is, the coach has arranged the players of the team, each one of them, as he has chosen. If all were quarterbacks, where would the team be? As it is, there are many players, yet one team. The quarterback can't say to the tackle, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, if one player suffers, the team suffers together with him. If one player is honored, the team rejoices with him." The same could be said about us in the church, that we need each other. Young and old, middle-aged, black and white, and Asian, male and female, liberal and conservative, gay or straight, traditionalist or contemporist. We in the church need to function as a team if we are to succeed. Because we're all in this together. A third thing we can learn from next Sunday's Super Bowl is that there are some goals out there that are worthy of our greatest efforts. There is a prize. In the case of the Super Bowl champs, it's a gold ring that's valued way over $5,000, and the winning team, each player, will get $118,000, even if he doesn't get in the game. Now that's not a bad gig. And the loser will get $59,000, even if he doesn't get in the game. Now, the men who play next Sunday aren't making it to the big game without a lot of hard work. In fact, their quest for the Super Bowl began years ago, and then in earnest last summer when they practiced probably in a lot of heat. There was a lot of conditioning and training. There were bruised arms and bruised ankles and bruised egos. But they knew that they had to endure certain tests in order to make it possible for them to get to the Super Bowl. Now, in writing to the Corinthian church 20 centuries ago, St. Paul invoked the hard work of the athletes of his day and challenged his fellow Christians to work as hard for their eternal prizes as the Olympians worked for their earthly prizes of laurel leaves and fame. Paul was acquainted with the Olympics. They had been going on for, I think it was like about six centuries before he even came on the scene. They were a real thing that happened in Greece. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was really only about 60 miles from where the Olympics started. "Just as the runners run to win a perishable prize," said Paul, "Christians should persevere even more in order to win a prize that will never fade away." The goal that Paul was alluding to was the crown of salvation, and he thought it was worth everything to win that. The legendary sports writer Grantland Rice, who gave the name to Newt Rockne's Four Horsemen up there at Notre Dame, was known for a lot of classic comments, and maybe you've heard this one that I'm going to quote him on. "When the great scorer comes to write against you, it's not whether you won or lost, it's how you played the game." Have you ever heard that one? How are you doing in the Christian game? Are you really in the game? Or content to be a spectator on the sideline? At this point, we need to remember Jesus' words from Matthew, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Dedication to Christ is the key to living. Now, you know, football players and fans could learn something from us in the church, too. First, they could learn that the faith we celebrate is far more important than any game. Games are transitory. Do you even remember? I can't remember. Does anyone here remember who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago? I remember that the Cubs won the World Series in 16, and we're going to win it again in less than 108 years. But worship and faith, now that's something that's eternal. Second, some fans and players are going to be disappointed next Sunday because their team is going to lose. But we in the church could show a lot of fans that no one is a loser if one is connected to Christ. There are only winners. Playing the game of life for the Christian includes fervent, attentive worship, faithful discipleship, the ability to work together for the cause of Christ, and the constant striving and training to attain the gift of salvation. In the end, how will you be scored? I wonder how I'll be scored. I do know, however, that God is a God of grace. And for that reason, we are all winners. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a game to play, and that is the game of life. We thank you that you have given us rules to live by, found in the teachings of Christ. And we thank you that there is an intrinsic reward for living the Christian life. It's joy and peace and satisfaction and hope and courage. And we're grateful there is an eternal prize for those who finish the course in faith. Oh Lord, we pray for the church and the message of salvation that it has to share with the world. May we not apologize for it, nor be haughty about it. But may we live it and breathe it and exemplify it. Bless, we pray, those for whom life is difficult these days. Bless the hurting and the sorrowful, the anxious, the lost and the forgotten, and the sick. Ask you to be with Ray and Troy Hicks and the Miller family and Carol and all those that we name in our hearts this day. Grant to them your grace and peace and strength and all this we pray in the name of him who taught us to pray together saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.